All right, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here today. We're doing something different, just one time, an audible, something I've been thinking about, kind of to update the four-generation cycle that we've been teaching, starting way back. I taught it in Oklahoma City at a convention center in 1992. But the four-generation cycle, I wrote the book Hope for Mary's Last Generation in 2007, and there are four generations of a culture that you can enter. We'll say 40 years for each generation as we get into the Old Testament. Come in, I'll show you a few examples. And it's that first generation who will then reject God, and that leads to the next generation who's got a character trait that God tries to correct them. It's laid out in the book of Genesis. It's laid out in Exodus. It's laid out in Leviticus. We got examples of it through 1st, 2nd Kings. We got examples of the New Testament. And because if that generation corrects itself, you know, under God's discipline, that's fine. If not, it produces another generation. And this is the generation of pride, arrogance. And if that generation does not correct itself, it then produces another generation right here that it says its teeth are set like knives or swords to devour the poor and needy from the earth. And if that generation doesn't correct itself, God ends that culture, that society. It's almost like this is not prophecy. This is like, you know, gravity. If you jump off of a building without a parachute, you're going to crash into the sidewalk. Well, how do you know? Are you a prophet? No, that's physics. This is the way reality works. And the poor and the needy right here in this generation, basically what is happening right here, you can think homeless people, you can think people that are down on their luck, you can think of, you know, whatever group of people that you want to consider as the poor and the needy, but basically throughout every situation, this poor and needy is the middle class. It's the group of people in the middle class that's working, taking care of their families, doing the things. They've got marriages, they've got families, they've got property. They're doing the things the way God wants a society to function. But then an elite group rises up, coming out of the generation of the proud, the pride. An elite generation shows up, and they have teeth and to devour the poor, and they're going to then begin to crush these poor, the middle class, into poverty where they have no options. And this is where God then intervenes in that culture. Now, I believe in our culture right here, we entered this in 1880, up between 1880 and 1920, where we began to reject the concept of God. That's where evolution comes from. That's where a lot of the cults arise. That's where science culture, society, academics got too big for God. It's like there isn't a God, and we can figure how this whole thing works without a God, and they threw away the concept of God. That leads to the next generation beginning in the 1920s, and the 1920s to 1960s was a second generation that produced the 1960 to 2000, the generation there, and beginning 2000 to 2040 is the final generation of our culture in this model. And right here, one of the prophecies is that God will have signs for each of these generations to kind of warn them, to draw them back. And the sign right here is he'll strike the land with the sword, beginning in 2000. And you can go back and imagine things that would take signs that in our culture that our land is being struck with some kind of sword, like wake up, we're in trouble. And then we're in this wave right here. The reason I'm talking about this right here is because we have some great things happening in our culture right now. If, depending on your political stance and your political views, your view of God, I think it's a call back to reality. I think it's a call back where we're seeing society come back to truth, come back to where gravity functions and time is a real element that we have to function in this reality. And some people are dragging their feet. Some people are calling it oppression, which is exactly what Psalms chapter 2 talks about as far as, you know, the oppressed. God is oppressing the people. I'm going to say this is like the days of Josiah. And I've said that a couple times, but I need to explain. I'm going to try to rush through it and explain it today. Because in Judah's history, before they went into Babylonian captivity, after Isaiah warned Manasseh, and Manasseh ends up cutting Isaiah in half, then comes Josiah, who then, along with Jeremiah, brings revival. They have all kinds of executive orders. For example, like clean out the temple, get the Asherah pole out, restore the priesthood, just executive order after executive. We're going back to reality, stop the oppression. And it's like, yay, look, they're on revival. And then Josiah dies, and it's click, 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 click. They went. They had a little break right here, and then Josiah dies, and Jeremiah's on his own, and he ends up getting oppressed and being in prison and a variety of things. And the culture's over. And so Josiah came up and arose, had the right idea, but it didn't strike the hearts of the people. They had executive orders, but it didn't change the hearts of the people. That once you remove Josiah, he got killed in battle. We'll take a look at it. So right here, we've got a bunch of notes right here. This first set of notes right here online, I've got all these notes. There's, I don't know how many pages it would be. It'd be about 18 pages stapled together online or just on the feed there. I've got two packets for you because I'm grabbing the stuff from two sources. This first packet is just cut and paste right out of Hope for America's Last Generation. I just cut and pasted right out. I did it. I was getting ready for our next part of Luke today where Mary is going to be talking about the poor being raised up and the proud being brought down, the birth of John the Baptist, which fits into this right here. But I thought, man, I keep talking about this and referring to it. I thought I should probably take care of it. Anyway, page one right here. They got a chart right there. The first chart that you see looks like, let me see if I can figure this out here. We got that right. There it is. It's the four generation cycle. It's kind of what you see right there. The first generation is the sin of the fathers committed. And God, well, it says right there at the very top of the page, Exodus 20, verse 4. This is out of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself, God says, an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or on the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. That means your reality is God. Trading any other form, forget idols. You can think idols if you want to, but the ideal here is any other form of reality. Well, this is God's reality. I'm going to create my own reality, and my God is called Asherah or Baal or secular humanism or evolution or whatever materialism. It's like, well, okay, now you're out of step. You're going to make mistakes because your world is not the real world. For I, he says, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. So that right here, you reject God, it's going to go on for one, two, three, or into the fourth generation. And meaning, why does he not correct it in the fifth generation? There's no fifth generation. We've got three or four generations to correct this generation's mistake, but if it starts to grow, for the sake of humanity, for the sake of history, that culture is going to be removed from history. It's weeding the garden. So we look at nations that go in rebellion towards God. Again, now rebellion against God doesn't mean they're not a representative democracy or a republic or they follow the Constitution. You can have a king over a nation who has just rules and he runs it like a dictatorship. Now, I'm not in favor of a dictatorship. I'm not in favor of a monarchy. I'm not in favor of socialism. But if you set up a cult culture where you've got the basic institutions in place, individual responsibility, marriage, family, and then a nation that you're holding together with your borders and your culture, represented with some form of a government and just rules, it can be a wide variety. I mean, I want a democracy or a representative republic like what we've got right here with our Constitution, but that's not like the only thing. That was a novel idea, and I like what we've got, but there can be other forms. I'm not talking about we should switch to another form of government. I'm just saying don't look over there and say, well, they've got a dictator. They must be under the judgment of God. Well, if their dictator says, you're going to be responsible for your decisions, you're going to get married, and you're going to have a family and function together, and we're going to have our own nation, and we're going to have governmental laws, and this is our society. It's like, yeah, but you're a dictator. Yeah, but I'm a dictator in tune with reality. Get married, have a family, work your jobs, be responsible citizens. It's like, well, God's not going to bring judgment on them because they don't have a constitution. He'll bring judgment on someone who becomes a culture who rejects God, and then it produces generations of where eventually the culture is the elite, has all the power, and they oppress the middle class into slavery and servanthood where they have no power, no ability, and these elites are just basically eating the people, devouring the people, using them as food, as finances for this elite. It's like, okay, we're done. And that culture then is removed from history. Now, this is because of nations. That history can go on, and all of a sudden one nation just pulled out of the rotation, and history continues. Think of the damage and how serious it's going to be if one world government forms and all the leaders get together, all the elites from all the other cultures, like all the European elites get together with all the Western elites along with the Eastern elites, and they all get together and the elites decide to start oppressing the middle class for their benefit, devouring them like food. Well, what nation is going to be judged? It's like, well, we got a one world government. Now all of a sudden you turn to the book of Revelation, you've got the Antichrist, the false prophet, oppressing people, and well, now we've run the cycle where we're at the end time. So this can go throughout history over and over and over again, but there is possibly the chance that if the world gets united, that you could have one world government, that you've got the elite oppressing the middle class or the poor, and well, it's time to end this and bring back the king. And you understand, when Jesus comes back, to verify what I was saying, when he comes back, he's not going to come out of heaven with the Constitution. He's going to come back with the iron rod, the scepter, and he'll rule and dash the nations like pottery, and he will be the just ruler. He's not going to vote on anything. Let's see, how many want this? Like, no, here's the rule. It's like, well, God must going to be, he's not giving people a vote. You don't need a vote. He's reality, and this is the world you have, and he is the just judge. So again, why don't we have, and this is why our Constitution is like it is with the three branches of the government, is when the Lord returns, he'll be your king, your judge, and your lawgiver. Isaiah says that. He will be your king, your judge, and your lawgiver. So the founders of our country took that verse and says, well, when the righteous Messiah rules, he'll be the king. We'll call that the executive branch. He'll be the judge. We'll call that the judicial branch. And he'll be the lawgiver. We'll call that Congress and the Senate. And they formed our branches of government to keep a balance, because they realized, look in the room here, none of us are just. Each one of us, if we had the chance, we would oppress somebody to get our own way. It's like, wait, who are you? It's like, because if you know human nature, you know that's the case. I need checks and balance. We need checks and balance. You need Elon checking the budget. It's like, whoa, what are you doing? It's like, because you're corrupt. Oh, how do you know I'm corrupt? Because I'm corrupt. We're all corrupt. It's like, I mean, the man that can stand up and say, well, now, if I had absolute power, I would be just. It's like, you may want to be just, but the more power you have, that's why we have society. There's only one Bible. This is Bible. There's only one just ruler possible, and that's going to be Jesus Christ. Everyone else needs some checks and balance. Okay, I'm way off subject. Well, not really, but getting too much detail here. Okay, I'm in Exodus chapter 20, top of the page. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations. That means if you can keep each generation intact, this can go on for 1,000 generations. It's like, what's that mean? It means you stay in tune with reality, there's no end to it. Of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now there's many things written out there. I've got Ezekiel. If someone were to, repent and turn back, there is a chance that these can all turn back. Okay, we got to keep going. Turn the page. This next one is an example, I think, of the sin of the Amorites. And we got this, again, I can refer to this, and we went through this in Genesis. Abraham was told that he'll be given this land, And Abraham asked God, how do I know this will happen? He wasn't asking like, I doubt that, but how will this take place? And God says, your descendants will be in captivity for four generations, but after four generations, they're going to come back and take this land. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its fulfillment. And that is going back to Abraham's day, say 2000 BC, you've got your first, second, third, fourth generation in Egypt right here. So when they go down, when Jacob leaves the land and follows Joseph into Egypt, thus begins, because in Abraham and Isaac's day, unbeknown or not looked at, there was righteous people in the land. For example, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was a worshiper of God Most High. He was worshiping the same God, just had a different name or title for him, because God revealed himself as Yahweh to Moses, but revealed him as El Shaddai to Abram. And Melchizedek knew him because Melchizedek comes probably from the line of Shem, and you know, coming off the ark, those guys knew God. So God is known in the land of Canaan during these years. But sometime without, we don't have documentation, but we do have the result. They're offering their children. They're offering the poor and needy are being devoured by the fourth generation. And he says, in the fourth generation, I'll bring them back. Now, in this case right here, the generations seem to be 100 years. They'll be in Egypt for 400 years for four generations, and then I'll bring them back, because he says, for the sin of the Amorites, right here, is not yet fulfilled. Because there's Amri and Eshcol that Abram had covenants with. So that is an example right here. And it happened. They come back in the fourth generation, and what did God say? Wipe them. I don't want one of them left. This culture is done. There's no redeeming these people. That's that chart right there. This one right here, oh, we can see this in Leviticus. I'm going to read this next. The first generation will be struck with a plague. The second generation will be struck with a famine. Let's go back to our history. 1880, evolution, secular humanism, their science and academics is so much greater, they don't need a God. So God gives them 40 years, and around 1920, what happens? You know, World War I, but my grandfather had it. He had the flu. He even had a scar yet his whole life where they pumped his lungs when he got the Spanish flu, you know, the flu epidemic. So that would be the first generation is struck with a plague. Well, then, between 1920 and 1960, what's that next generation again? They're going to be faced with famine. If you know what these years hold right here, that's the Great Depression. And it's like, it was a crazy time. Well, this next generation, the pride generation right here, they become a prideful generation. Crime becomes rampant between 1960 and 2000. Now, nothing like we had heard of today, but crime rose 300% during these years. So you come into 2000, crime is at the heights it's ever been. I mean, you all remember, I remember, not locking your car. I mean, we remember not even in town here, not locking your house. I mean, it's like you leave I remember, where are the car keys? Well, where do you think they are? They're in the car. I mean, I remember going out, it's like you never looked for the car keys because they were in the car. And if anyone was so ridiculous and took the car keys out, we're going to lose them. Leave them in the car, in the driveway. That's the world I grew up in. That was 1960, 1970. By the year 2000, it's like you can't get insurance if you have your keys in the car. It's like, how stupid are you? Don't leave the keys in the car. And so that was the crime that, again, do you think it's going to get worse here? The fourth generation is met with the sword and ends in complete overthrow. And let's see if I've got something. Oh, yeah, this is good. On page, to bottom of page 2, and I won't read the whole thing to you, but there you have it. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 through 33, describes the five cycles of discipline. Now, you don't have to, you can disagree with me if you want to. You can say, well, that sounds ridiculous, that's not the case. Oh, that's fine. But I'm showing you verses that stack up on top of each other that paint this picture. You say, well, we can rearrange those verses and get a different picture. Well, that's Bible study. I mean, but I'm looking at this going, wait, this looks like a lot of things that we're looking at. Okay, Leviticus 26, 14 through 33, I begin in Leviticus 26, verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all the commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting disease, and fever that will destroy your sight. In other words, he's bringing the plague. And it goes on, I turn the page 3, and I can read that whole paragraph. It says, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. So there's the plague. You want to come back to God? Yes, we need to come back to God. Okay. But if after this you say, no, I think science, I think evolution, I think there is no God, I think we came out of the Big Bang, I think we just keep right on going. Now, some big things happened in the beginning of the 1920s, including Einstein, C.S. Lewis, Hubble's telescope, all screaming philosophically, scientifically, mathematically, there is a creator. I mean, that was a major breakthrough in the 20s with Einstein, Hubble, and C.S. Lewis and his philosophy. But yet, if you don't come back, I'll punish you 7 times over. I'll break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. I'll send the Great Depression. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will your trees. Okay, the next one, I have them written down to the verses. Oh yeah, no, that's the years. Cycle number, after the third generation, I'll send wild animals against you. Cycle number 4, and I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of my covenant. Now, if my chart is correct, and I taught this in 1992, Tony was there, Convention Center, Oklahoma City. I taught this right here. In the beginning of the fourth generation, the land will be struck with the sword. I'm saying this in 1992, sort of be struck and throughout the 90s, and 2001, bam, I remember I was teaching shop. I just got my first year back into public school. I'd been talking about these things, and I'm working, they had the TV on. They had a big TV in the shop there at that time. Kids are working, probably I'm running the table saw, and I look up at the news, and it was on CNN, because that's what the TVs were set to, and it's like, I saw the buildings fall, saw the towers collapse. I thought, I mean, just right here, it's like, oh my gosh, it's happening. Is right, it's like click, bam, it's like, oh my gosh, it was like the Bible is like, we're living in Bible times. And that began, then I wrote the 2007 Hope for America's Last Generation, you know, hoping to cause a commotion. I would rewrite, if I could rewrite it, I'd be a little more focused. How many ever wrote a book? Okay. Well, I've never wrote a book, so I'm going to write a book. So it's like, well, you know, this is probably my only book. So it's one and done. So it's like, well, I better put a chapter in about this. Oh, yeah, this is cool, too. And it's like, by the time I got done, it's like, I look at it now, it's like, what? What's this chapter? Well, it was a good thought. I mean, it's a good point. It's like, and you know, here's my main point, but hey, I got all these other sermons, too. I'll squeeze those in there, too. It's like, you know, I look back, it's like, I understand, because I'm thinking, 47 years old, I'm writing a book, I better get it all in one book. And now I look at it, it's like, listen, you could have slowed down a little bit and wrote like another book or whatever. But okay, this is the key verse, Proverbs 30, verse 11 on page 4. This is out of the King James Version. I like this one the best. And this identifies these four generations right here. And it says, chapter Proverbs 30, verse 11 through 14, there is a generation. Now notice I've got it underlined 4 times. There is a generation. And again, when you can do what you want to with this verse. I mean, you really can't. You got to keep it in context. But, you know, it's like, there's a generation like this. Yes, and there's a generation like that. Oh, there's a generation like this. And the word generation means it's door. It means a rotation. It means a cycle. It can mean generation or it can mean a cycle. But nonetheless, if you do like this, there is a generation like this. Then there's a generation like this. Then there's a generation like this and a generation like that. Now you've got right here the description of each of the generations. And in Leviticus, you've got the punishment each of those generations is facing. And then you've got in Genesis and throughout the other verses, the decline. Well, here it is. The first generation, it curses their fathers and does not bless their mothers. That's the ideal of mom and dad give you reality, which would include teaching about God, and you go, no, that's not the way we're going to do it. Now, every generation rebels and goes off and does their own thing, and you even actually want, as a father, you want some point where your sons look at you and go, listen, I'm my own man. I'm going to do it my way. It's like, all right. As right now, I've got 6 sons, but guess what? None of them live here, which is like, what? They all grew up? Yeah, they all grew up and said, one day, Dad, I'm leaving it. I've got some ideas. I'm going to do it my way. It's like, what? You're rebelling. I mean, yes, rebel. They wasn't necessarily rebelling. They were growing up and becoming men. So be careful that my children are rebelling. It's like, well, you rebel. Does that mean like get their own wings and fly away? That's not rebellion. That's maturing and growing up. That's becoming a man. Now, I got sons, so it's a little easier. If I had daughters, I maybe have them still locked up, you know, somewhere where it's like, don't. But that doesn't mean that they you know, grow up. It means they curse them. It's like, we reject what you've taught us, and we're going to create our own reality. Well, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet are not washed from their filthiness. This is when I got into Hope for Mary's Last Generation, a whole section. That's when John Dewey and the education system came in, and they're like, we're pure in our own eyes. We don't need this old religion. We can shake it off because, and they start talking about, that's where you get your own truth, your own reality, and you go off and find yourself. It's like, well, no. You have a problem. It's like, well, no, we have no knowledge of God. So now we look at ourselves, it's like, well, I create my own reality. My reality is just as good as your reality. They're not cleansed of their filth, but yet they're pure in their own eyes. They don't even recognize you're in rebellion towards reality. The third generation, there's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, their eyelids are lifted up. And that's 60s through the 2000. It's like there's no bringing them back. This thing's we're flying. This thing is flying. We've got all these new rights and we've got all these new freedoms. It's like, look at us. It's like, no one can stop us. It's like, it's just because you're, like I've said before, just because you jump off a 40-story building, you can say, well, look, I'm flying. Right, for 39 floors, you're flying just like a bird, except you're not a bird. Boom, there's the concrete. And right here, they reject God. Now they're pure in their own eyes, not aware of their filthiness. Now that third generation, they're soaring. Things are working out just like we like. It's like, look, we're flying. Then all of a sudden, the fourth generation gets hit by the sword. It's like, oh my gosh, how are we going to fix this? We're crashing. How are we going to fix this? And that's where we're at right now. We realize as a culture, even the dense, you know, that are spiritually, it's like, wait a minute, this isn't right. Look at Elon Musk, a classic example. Liberal, whatever, again, I don't want to go into too much, I don't know him personally and I haven't read books about him or anything, but his son went into, was transgendered, it changed, and he basically says, my son died. So he's all on board. It's like, he's swinging free, it's like, great, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, he can see the sidewalk coming. It's like, why, because God's speaking to him? No, because this reality's not working. This is not real. And so he stepped over here. As you can see, many people have stepped over here and go, we're falling. Do you guys see the concrete's coming? They're still over here going, oh, no, we're going. It's like, we're in that phase right here. And that's why I think we're in the political situation we are, is because the culture who was flying ever so haughty, they don't realize where they're at. They began to realize during the first 20 years of this fourth generation, it's like, wait, there are people even talking about the collapse of the economy, the collapse of the culture. I mean, this is like mathematically going to happen unless we make some changes. And again, that's where we're at. So this is exciting, but are you turning back to the Lord? Are you turning back to truth and reality? Or are you just trying to pass some legislation to avoid hitting the concrete as hard? And that's kind of where we're at. Okay. And here's that fourth generation. This is where we're at. And this makes total sense. This makes total sense now. You can see it. There are those whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among mankind. There are now those that have enough power. They're the elite. They can't be judged. There's no laws to stop them. And they simply look down at humanity. It's like to eat them like jaws, like food. It's like we'll just consume them for, now again, we're not talking about eating flesh literally in this verse, but the poor, the middle class, will become nothing but servants for this elite group. And if this doesn't get corrected, God will stop that culture. Okay. Fourth generation, I've got page 4 bottom, I got a paragraph written right there. The fourth generation is the most violent, and that's the word Hamas. It's in the Bible. This generation is called the Hamas generation in the scriptures. I didn't make that up. It was written in the scriptures. H-A-M-A-S, Hamas, is the Hebrew word for violence. So this is the Hamas generation. The fourth generation is the most violent. They are oppressive and abusive, taking advantage of anyone who's weak. Their insatiable desire make them cruel. Now, anyone who is weak, well, the middle class isn't weak. Yeah, but we can make them weak. We can tax them. We can legislate them. We can open the borders up and overrun them with criminals. And now they're weak. And now we are more powerful, ruling over the middle class who's being oppressed by the illegal immigration who are criminalized, and we control the place. It's like, I mean, everything has happened. It's like, well, you know, and then you got stupid Christianity. Well, we need to be loving, and we need to be, do you understand what's taking place? This is a real world. You're not in some fictional land. Christians who teach that we just need to be loving and kind and give stuff away. No, God established it where you need to have individual responsibility, marriage, family, where you're responsible for your family, you're responsible for your nation and your government and your laws. And you can't say, well, we're just going to go to the land of Disney and create our, just where butterflies and it's like there's no evil. It's like, well, no, that's why you've got borders and you've got government and you've got a family, is you're trying to protect goodness and keep the evil out. And so Christians who are they're twisted politically, that's because they don't have a true concept of reality. They're right back here. They may say they're Christians, but they've rejected the concept of God and his reality, and now they're trying to apply it here in the fourth generation. It's like, I mean, it's stupid. I mean, it's flat out stupid. And to say that's like, well, that's not very kind. Okay, read Jesus. Read what Jesus said. Read what Isaiah said. Read what Jeremiah said. I hope we get there. I got to hurry. Okay, when this generation is old enough to gain control of the government, their tyranny can only be stopped through foreign invasion. Now, this is me writing in 2007. So, I mean, I'm not reading scripture here. Israel had a generation like this as described in Amos chapter 8 verse 4. Now this is scripture. You trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. And then it says, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. You're trampling the people? Okay, it's harvest time. We're going to overthrow you. Now, I've got now right here very quickly before I get to, I got four examples to show you, which is enough for 10 weeks of material. We've got 700. Let's go back to 950 BC when Israel breaks away. Now when we say Israel, we're talking about the northern 10 tribes. They break away from Judah. So you've got the northern 10 tribes up north, and you got Judah in the south. They're going to decline and collapse in 721 BC. And they'll go through the four cycles of discipline. Then you're going to have 700 BC. Now, Judah's been existing during that time, but that's when Isaiah's going to show up. And Isaiah is going to show up and prophesy and tell them you're in trouble. And Hezekiah is going to be there. Manasseh is eventually going to kill Isaiah and will be taken into captivity, Manasseh the king. And then he'll come back from captivity, and his son, and he'll die, but he'll spend about 8 years with his grandson, Josiah, who's born, we'll just say, the same year as Jeremiah. Now, it does not give their birth dates in the Bible, but it sure looks like they're, you know, when Josiah's 2, Jeremiah's 3, or when Josiah's 20, Jeremiah's 22, and they're the same generation. Manasseh gives his, he dies, and Amos, his son, who then is assassinated, and Josiah becomes the king. Now, this is now, Isaiah was warning that you're entering the fourth generation, and we'll take a look at this right here, which is important. And then Jesus is going to come, and Jesus is actually talking in 30 AD to the fourth, he comes in the fourth generation of Judah at that time in history. And because this generation goes into Babylonian captivity, they are restored, and then they rebuild, and then by 30 AD, they are beginning the third generation. And if you add 40 years to 30 AD, you come up with 70 AD, and that's when Jesus' words were fulfilled when Jerusalem fell. He prophesied these things. Don't cry for me. On the way to the cross, he says to the women crying for him, he says, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and your children. He says, if men do this while the tree is green, meaning I'm going unfairly to my crucifixion, and the tree is still green, meaning God has not turned his back on the nation. You are still in that fourth or beginning that fourth generation. You're still looked at God by a society that he's trying to reach. There's still going to be the church. There's still going to be prophets. There's still Bible teaching. There's still light. But he says, don't cry for me. If men do this while the tree is green, what are they going to do when it's cut down? What are they going to do when God says we're done with this and just turns his back and he just throws you out? And that's where Josephus records multitudes were crucified. I mean, people were nailed on both sides of the crosses. The Romans utterly destroyed Jerusalem in that 70 AD, and that was the fourth generation. So we could go back to 10 BC, go back to 50 BC, go back to 90 BC, and you can follow this back, if I did that right, follow that back, and you can see the four generations leading up to. So we've got Israel, we've got Judah in 586 falling, and then we've got this right here. And so very quickly, let's take a look. This is on page 5. There is the first thing, if you remember, Solomon is the king. His son is a Rehoboam, and one of the guys that helped build the temple for Solomon was Jeroboam, one of his builders, one of his foremen. And Jeroboam became politically powerful. He separates and takes the northern 10 kingdoms, and he goes up and forms his own nation of Israel. And he puts a golden calf in Bethel and Dan. And this right here is where the golden calf was at There it is. This is the platform of Dan, and that's where the golden calf would have stood. There's the altar would have stood right here. There's the layout you can see right there. That's actually what he built in 950 to begin to worship, not Yahweh, because he didn't want them going back to Jerusalem to the temple. He wanted them coming up to his own shrines in Bethel and Dan. And there's the steps going up too. You can still see them. See how fine those stones are? That's fine. That's from 950 BC. You can still see it right there. So he does that. And without going into all kinds of details, here on page 5, 1 Kings 13, this is a prophet comes up and speaks, says, "O altar," talking to this altar right here, "this is what the Lord says, O, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." In other words, the day is coming when a king named Josiah is going to come up. He's talking about Bethel. Bethel and Ai both had this. They're going to find the king's tombs, and to desecrate this temple, this evil temple, they're going to take the bones of the ancient priests and burn them on it, and people won't use it any longer. He's going to shut it down. And that was a prophecy. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes will be poured out. The two signs that follow, then the Jeroboam hollers out, sees him, and as he did, his hand shriveled up. And so that was a prophecy of this right here, and that is going to begin the decline. This involves the coming of Elijah and a whole series of events. We go through this and talk about this, and in 721, the Assyrians come in and destroy this northern 10 king tribes and disperse them. Didn't take them captive, disperse them. In fact, there you go, on page 6, that's the events of the northern Israel's final generation. We went through all the prophets in the Old Testament on Tuesday nights, but for example, it's fun to see them in the context, because you take all of Amos's words, and Amos was talking to northern Israel in the year 760, and they're going to be taken over by 721. So all of it, that's where he says, "I'm done with you." God says, "I've had enough. I'm not going to spare you any longer. It's time, and the harvest is going to be," and in 721, the Assyrians are there. And on that page right there, page 6, you can see Amos prophesies to Israel. After 6 month reign, King Zechariah is assassinated, and it goes through, and there's just assassination after assassination. One of the things that is predominant here during these final years is the amounts of assassinations. The character traits of that final generation, the final years, is just repeated assassinations. It's like they just start, the elite who are oppressing the middle class, if someone challenges them, they just start eliminating anyone that rises up against them fearlessly. And that's what you just see. You go that through that whole list. And by 721, Israel's capital of Samaria falls. Okay, turn the page. Page 7. Now, right here, this is talking about Jesus in his generation that ended in 70 AD. Jesus, the 40 years right here, the early church was ministering during the final generation of Israel, or Judah at that time. But on page 7, for your own entertainment pleasure, Here is what takes place before. If you want to look at the very bottom box right there, 70 AD, Rome burns Jerusalem and the temple. Destroys, and that fulfills Leviticus 26. Destroy the altars, the sanctuaries, pile up the dead bodies, ruin the cities, lay waste the land, dispersed among the nations. That is exactly what happened, what they did between 66 and 72 AD, Rome did to Israel. They destroyed the altars, destroyed the sanctuaries, they piled up the dead bodies, Josephus records that. They ruined the cities, they laid waste the land, cut down all the trees. They used the trees for siege works or fire. So the whole, well, you can talk about, I got a picture of the Garden of Eden, not Eden, but it's like up here, here's the Mount of Olives, here's the Gethsemane right in here, the olive trees. There's some olive trees there that are like 2,000 years old. But to say there's an olive tree there that's 2,100 years old, it's hard to believe because it would have got cut down in 70 AD and used for siege work or for fire or something. So all those trees were laid waste. Nonetheless, that's what happened in 70 AD. Then you go back up to the very top. Between 90 and 50 BC, Pompey invades Israel in 63, and Israel becomes a client kingdom to Rome. So up until 90 AD, or 63 BC, in that first generation, Israel was its own nation. Now, they'd had some trouble with the Greeks, the Maccabean revolt, and all these things. But at this point right here, Rome comes in and says, we will now rule you. So they find themselves in the first generation. They're no longer a nation. They've got to have permission from Rome to do everything. And that Leviticus 26 says, what when you're in the first generation, what happens? Well, those who hate you will rule over you. And that's exactly what takes place in 63 BC. And then 25 BC, during the second generation, a famine strikes and Herod saves the Jewish people by selling his possessions and buying grain from Egypt. We know a lot about how bad King Herod was because he killed the boys of Bethlehem. But in 25 BC, Herod went broke because he was fabulously wealthy. His father had worked for the Romans. He himself had spent his life working for the Romans. He had all kinds of possessions, had his own trade routes coming and going. And to save the Jewish people, he sold everything just to buy grain from Egypt to feed his people. Why? Because he wants to be king. He wants to be king, and I can't be king if the people are dead. So he sold everything, which makes him kind of like a hero, but it's exactly what's taking place during that. The third generation, between 10 BC and 30 AD, in 29 AD, John the Baptist preaches to the nation in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah shows up in, John the Baptist shows up in between 10 BC and 30 AD in that third generation, at the very end of it, just like Elijah shows up in Israel in the north right before they enter into the final generation. So John the Baptist is in the right place, right time in the soteriology and God's plan for salvation, but he's also at the right place and right time for the decline of the nation of Israel historically. And then 30 to 70 AD, you know this from us in the book of Acts, there's a famine in Israel again. 46 AD, a famine strikes as predicted by Agabus. And then in 66 AD, the Roman general Titus lays siege to Jerusalem, and the sword strikes the land right there. So anyway, that's take place right there. Another example of the four generations. Now, we turn the page, and this is a chart right here. Okay, there's a verse at the top, Luke 19, 41 through 44. That's Jesus talking in 30 AD about what's to take place in Jerusalem. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Now that peace would be twofold. It would be salvation peace, like historical, like, the Messiah is here. But also, under Roman opposition, if you would just submit to the Messiah, you don't know what good things could take place, but you're going to reject your Messiah. So Rome is going to historically remove you from history, and you're going to miss the kingdom of God coming in your generation. So, it's two-sided, if you understand what I'm saying. It's spiritual, but it's also going to be experienced physically. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And that's a fearful statement. That's where we're at right here. We are in a chance where we can preach, we can teach, we can explain the scriptures, But there's a place where our culture will eventually get so dense. So that's why I'm excited to see some things taking place in our culture where people who are not necessarily church people are looking and saying, I think there's something bigger here than just the material world. And they're looking, and again, not becoming demonic, that's taking place also, but actually looking for God and finding God because he's there. Paul says to the philosophers, he's there. If anyone wants to look for him, he'll be found by you. If you want to find God, he will be found if you look for him. But it says, now it is hidden from your eyes. That's a scary statement. It's like, you can look, but God now, and the Bible teaches, God's, I've closed your eyes. I've hardened your heart. I'm hiding from you. You will not. Well, Jesus says it, but it is now hidden from your eyes. You will never figure this out. The only thing you've got in store is judgment. The days will come upon you, he tells them, when your enemies will build an embankment against you, against your walls. That's what we were talking about here, cutting down all the trees. And they would use stones and other things. And encircle and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you, the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That's what Jesus says in Luke. And it happens in the fourth generation. Okay, now, that next page, page 9, we're going to see if we can rush into this. This is, there's the kings there. This is in Arad, Judah. It's a place in southern Judah. And it is this is from around 700 BC. It had been buried. Someone, a king, buried this. It was covered up in dirt. Hezekiah may have done it, or Josiah may have done it. You're going to have Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amos, and Josiah. And if you want to keep on going here, Jehoahaz, and then you're going to have Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Okay, these are Josiah's sons. Actually, son, Jehoiachin, grandson. This is Josiah's father. He reigns 2 years and is assassinated. Hezekiah tried to bring revival. He's working with Isaiah. And we found, for example, if you watch this, right, you see this right here, they found in the dirt, a scientific excavation, a bulla of Hezekiah and a bulla of Isaiah. I mean, that's a clay seal that they would have used when Isaiah would have wrote a letter to Hezekiah. He would have wrote a prophecy or a letter to him, put a drop of clay and took his signet ring, pressed it in there. When the Babylonians burned this place, apparently they threw just a bunch of papers over, just papyrus and scrolls, parchment, and burned it up. And all the paper, papyrus, parchment, burned up, but those clay seals were burnt and glazed, and it's got Isaiah's name on it. You can see it says Isaiah the prophet. Now, the P is missing in the Hebrew if you say P. It would be a different letter, but it doesn't say Isaiah the prophet. It says, if you did it in English, Isaiah the prophet. And there's a broken letter. So it's like, hey, it's not clear. It's not, it's like, well, it's pretty clear because there's no other letter that goes there. And it's right beside a bulla of Hezekiah. That bulla would have wrote a decree or something and sealed it with his or one of his people that had his permission that could sign executive orders for him would have pressed in there, and they found it scientifically right here. So Isaiah and Hezekiah were working together. Manasseh follows, and he saws Isaiah in half. He kills him. And so he undid all the executive orders that Hezekiah had. It just unraveled everything. And so This temple right here is in Arad. It's a temple to Yahweh and his wife, Asherah. That's where there's two stones there, and there's two incense altars there. When they're excavating, they had to dig all the... They knew it was buried because it was just covered up with dirt. Like someone says, we're done here. They just desecrated the temple and walked away from it. So someone's trying to bring revival, either Hezekiah or Josiah. At the bottom of the page, there's a chart showing the things in American history. Now, on the back, here's really where I want to get to, if I can do this. On the back here, is the reign of Josiah. It kind of shows you these events. I want to show you kind of where we are at potentially. Now Manasseh, if we look this up, I'm in 2 Kings. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh, king of Judah. 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. His mother's name was, goes all the way through. It says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So those that got driven out in their fourth generation, the sin of the Ammonites, he's now back to practicing that wickedness. And that's after Hezekiah tried to fix it. He rebuilt the high places. So for example, if Hezekiah had buried this, Manasseh rebuilt it. But we found it, excavated, it was buried, which means it probably got buried by Josiah because Manasseh would have uncovered it. Now there's an altar, I got other pictures, an altar right here with the altar stone on it, standing right here. I got a picture of myself standing on that also. Got a picture of Tony on the altar too. I didn't put that up there. But I didn't have her like tied down or anything, but he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And of course, he's gone. His nation's already fallen. So he's copying the Amorites who were destroyed. He's copying Ahab and the Israelites who were destroyed. And he said, hey, I got a great idea. Let's, you know, and he followed, bowed down to all the starry hosts, goes all the way through. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. That's verse 6. Verse 10, the Lord said through his servants, the prophets, that'd be Isaiah would be one of them, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites. That's the ones that were in Israel before, during Abraham's time, who preceded him and has left Judah, led Judah into the sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah, and that the ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria. That's where he destroyed Samaria. And the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. In other words, I'm going to use the same measuring line I used to destroy northern Israel and Ahab's house. I'm going to bring that same equipment down here, and you do the same thing. So now he's prophesying during this time that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And I mean, we're beginning the fourth generation, or he's heading there. Interestingly, Josiah is going to pop up right here and spare this. Now, what's useful here or exciting, I'm trying to see it right in here in the context, but Manasseh ends up being taken by the Babylonians. He is taken by the Babylonians. He's got 9 years, I think it's 9 years left of his life, and Babylon comes over and takes him captive and puts him in prison for a period of, help me out, Pat, is it 7 years? I think he's got 9 years left. And then he's in prison for 7 years. And I can see it maybe here on the notes. But then he's released and spends 2 years back in the land of Judah on the throne with his grandson Josiah and his son Amos. I think those are the numbers. I should know those. Right. I forgot them. I just got confused. But when he comes back, there's a letter. It's an apocryphal letter or apocryphal book. I mean, it's not recognized as scripture, but it's the prayer of Manasseh. It's what he prays in the prison in Babylon. And he after hearing Isaiah, he cries out to God, says, I've made so many mistakes. I want to live. And again, if it's true or not, the letter, we don't know. But the Bible does say he cried out to God, and God restored him to the throne of Judah, and he comes back. And he spends the last 2 years, I think if we would look, since we're doing this, if we would look over in 2 Chronicles 23, I bet you, since I'm over here, 2 Chronicles 23, let me see if I can give you some numbers here. Joash, oh boy, I'm not seeing Uzziah. Ahaz. Oh boy, it's not 23 at all. Yeah, it's 33. I must have saw it wrong. Okay, Manasseh. In chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, verse 10, The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze, and that's not because he's woke and all, you know, hip-like, it's because he's a captive, and bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. So there's scripture, he does humble himself. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. And Here's what I've got written down right here. I've got two right here. 650 was when he was taken. 648 BC was when he was brought back. And so then I think it's going to be then, if it's 7 years, again, I don't know if I got it written down here, he's going to be king again. Afterward, verse 14, afterward he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David. He had decided to tear down the walls and go with a, you know, no gun policy and no military and open borders. He comes back, he's like, we're going to build a border. I saw what Babylon, with the Assyrians at that time controlled Babylon. West of Gion Spring in the valley as far as the entrance. Okay, he also made it much higher. He's rebuilding the wall. He tore the wall down. He's in prison for 2 years. He goes back, he's, we're rebuilding the wall and we're going to make it higher. It's like he met Trump there in the prison. He also made a much higher station. Again, someone say, see, Trump was in prison. It's like, no, that's not my point. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple, and that'd be some idol, the temple of the Lord, and as well, all the altars he had built on the temple hill. So there's altars all around. See this temple hill? This would be the Mount Moriah. There'd be other temples here or altars. There may be altars coming up here. We know there's an altar here in Arad. They found this. It says, then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings. Now he's in the temple worshiping God, thank offerings, and watch this, on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Makes an executive order and says, serve the Lord God. The people, however, continue to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So they continued, if this was here, they continued, but, oh, well, we'll worship Yahweh here. And, of course, his wife. So they see that. So they've still got the twisted religion. So you can see how this is all taking place. Then, okay, I've been saying Amos, but it's Amon becomes king. And then in chapter 34, Josiah, chapter 34, verse 1, was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He becomes king. Are you ready for this? 640. Now, Judah is in trouble. They've had Manasseh, who offered his sons. Hezekiah's father offered sons in the fire. Manasseh brings about a reform. His son Amon is going to rule for about 2 years. Then he's going to die. And in 640, Josiah is going to become king. And he's going to, now we pick this up right here on this back page, page 10. In 630, see, he's only 8. But in 630, now this is when him and Jeremiah hook up. Josiah decides it's time to clean the temple. He has religious reform in 630, 632. And what takes place in 623, you can look it down there. So they're cleaning the temple. Manasseh cleaned the temple, but Josiah is going to, at 18 years old, with Jeremiah's help, guidance, he's cleaning the temple. And in 623, they found the law in the temple. Now, this is amazing because if your church lost their Bible, you would be fine because you've got a Bible. If we lost the Constitution, we'd be fine. There's a copy somewhere else. In fact, probably nobody looks at the original Constitution because it's in a glass case somewhere. But we've got copies of it. But they had a copy of the law, and that'd be the book of Deuteronomy. And they found it, which means they had lost it, which means they had other things were more important. And when they read it, Josiah realizes in 623, we are in trouble. We haven't been keeping the law. And he begins to seek out a prophet. A prophetess, Huldah, comes and tells him, you're going to be fine. God honors you. But there is going to be payment. Judgment is going to have to be paid for all these sins. And so they start re-cleansing or cleaning this all up. And that's all taking place in 723. Now, that's the year Daniel was born and Ezekiel were born, right around that time. Now, again, we don't have an exact date. In 609, if you jump down to 609, Nebuchadnezzar is coming out. Again, this is, I need a map. Nebuchadnezzar is rising up in Babylon, and he's rebelling against the Assyrian power. This is the fall of Assyria and the rise of Babylon. You know, those the main empires. So Nebuchadnezzar has chased Assyria over to Carchemish, which is, in a sense, north of Israel. And he's coming there for a battle. Josiah hears that Pharaoh Necho, who doesn't want Nebuchadnezzar, Necho of Egypt and the Assyrians are in cooperation with each other. Nebuchadnezzar wants to finish off Assyria and take over the whole empire. Necho realizes that when Assyria falls, he's going to have to negotiate with Nebuchadnezzar. So he's going to, Pharaoh Necho's going to come up and help the Assyrians against Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish. Josiah says, not so fast, not on my watch. And he goes up to Armageddon, the valley of Armageddon, the valley of Jezreel, where they have to pass through to go up to Carchemish. And Nebuchadnezzar is coming over to Carchemish to meet the Assyrians and finish them off. Necho of the Egyptians is coming up through Israel along the coastal plain, going to cross through the mountains and go through the Jezreel Valley. And Josiah in 609 says, no, you're not. I'm going to support God's plan. And Necho says, don't do it because you will not be successful. God has told me that I'll be successful. And he meets him, kills him in battle, and Josiah is killed in battle. They take him back, have a great mourning because the great King Josiah is dead, leaving Jeremiah the prophet alone with no political support. And that's where you get now this series of kings. I think they're back here. There they are. So there's Josiah, 609, 640 to 609. He dies in the midst of revival in the fourth generation. But that's fine. But the people weren't really responding. Following him is Jehoahaz, who's taken as a prisoner to Egypt by Necho. On his way back, Josiah's dead. Necho stops by Jerusalem and says, who's the king now? Come with me. Takes him back. So he's gone. He reigned for 3 months. Necho puts Jehoiakim in charge of Jerusalem between 609 and 598. He's reigning for 11 years, and then he dies in Jerusalem. Now watch this, if you're ready. I know we're out of time. I'm going to close this down because where are we at in history? I think we're in that fourth generation, just like Judah was. They had a great king rise, executive orders, rebuilt the temple, read the scroll. It's like, we got to get this back on track. He is killed. He is eliminated in 609. Then one king, his first son, is taken captive after 3 months. And then Jehoiakim is king. In 605, Babylon shows up and takes the first group of captives, including Daniel, is taken captive. That's when Daniel is taken to Babylon in 605. And then Jehoiakim is killed or dies in Jerusalem, Josiah's second son, in 598. That's when Jehoiakim dies. And his son Jehoiachin is king for 3 months in 597. Are you with me? This is important. This is interesting to see this. In 597, now Jehoiachin is king. He's a young kid. And Nebuchadnezzar shows up in 597 and takes Jehoiachin to Babylon. So here Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim's son, is taken to Babylon along with Ezekiel and some other craftsmen. The royal sons were taken here. The king was taken here. And all the craftsmen that will be useful for Nebuchadnezzar in his industry, his manufacturing. And so that's where Joe. And now we have got cuneiform records. I don't have one up here. I've got a picture of it somewhere. Of Jehoiachin in cuneiform writing found in Babylon of his rations, because he's going to have wives. He's going to not live, he's not going to be chained to a wall his rest of his life. He's going to live as a captive with wives. He will have children. The royal family will continue, but just under Babylonian supervision. And there is a cuneiform writing, like this, except bigger, that's got his rations that the king provides for him. It's got Jehoiachin and his family, the royal sons, and how much food they're given by the Babylonians during this time. So that's recorded in the Bible, or in history. So that's 597. And then continuing on, then Zedekiah, it would be his Josiah's last son, is put in charge, and he totally rebels. And Jerusalem then, Zedekiah rebels. He's caught. He's blind, taken up to up north to Ramoth. Is that where it's at? And his sons are executed in front of his face, in front of his eyes, and his eyes are gouged out, and he's taken to Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and Jerusalem falls right there. So my point, Josiah was king up until 609. Revival was in the land that fourth generation. If you do the math, 609 minus 586, okay, I'm doing this on the board, there's a 3, that's a 5, there's a 10, Is that 23 years? Is this to here 23 years? You see that? You've got King Josiah on the throne with Jeremiah leading him. The temple is up and functioning. Everything's back on track. He gets killed. They spiral out of control. Jehoahaz goes into Egypt. Jehoiakim is a bad king. He loses Daniel and the royal children. Within 4 years, within 48 months of Josiah dying, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in Babylon. Within 48 months. Then, within, what, is that another 8 years? Jehoiakim, the king himself, is in Babylon, along with Ezekiel. And within 23 years, Jerusalem is a smoldering ruins. Everything's gone. What I'm talking here about, if we are, because people could think, you know, this is a time of revival. Some great things are happening. Indeed, eyes are being opened. People have realized they're falling to the concrete. We're not in tune with reality, and they're rushing to reality. We need to have a spiritual revival. We need people coming back to God, coming back, but it's got to be sincere and not just executive orders and not just because the powers that are in play, because this flippant people that we're dealing with, that this culture right here, is if Josiah dies within 23, within four years, within 8 years, within 23 years, you could see Daniel, Jehoiachin, Ezekiel, the total destruction of your culture. It's like, well, I thought things were back under control. No, this is after years of prophesying by Isaiah. Says, no, you guys are so far gone. This is the fourth generation. See, 23 years? That's the last 23 years. So this would be, if you put the numbers on this, 609 was the 17th year of the fourth generation. So you've already had one 40 years, second 40 years, the third 40 years, the third generation, and you are 17 years into the fourth generation. See, how far would that be in our time? If 2000 is the beginning of the fourth generation, or 2001, then 2016 would be about the 17th year. I mean, you understand the timing right there? I mean, again, I'll just say it. Trump coming into office is about the time Josiah is dying, and we're in this process now. If 2040 is the end of our culture, we're right now 15 years away. I mean, it's just very, very, very similar. Again, that's not a I am not a prophet. I'm not prophesying. I have not had a vision. I've not had a dream. God has not appeared to me as a phantom. I'm just reading Genesis. I'm reading Exodus. I'm reading Proverbs. I'm reading Psalms. I'm reading the text. I'm reading Jesus in the 30 AD saying, don't cry for me. The tree's still green. Wait until the tree's cut down. And that's going to be 40 years from now. And if we're in this cycle right here, we've got some work to do. A couple things. We need to take seriously this opportunity of the light being shown to all of our people and share the gospel, share the truth. We're not just talking about, we want to talk about eternal salvation, but we also want to talk about temporal reality. I mean, the Christian's job is not to say, well, go to hell, I'm on my way to heaven. It's like the Christian, yeah, I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm going to tell you the truth so we can also walk in light in this generation. Now, that may result in persecution, or that may result in revival. But there's nowhere in the Bible we're supposed to just sit and say, you know, glory, glory, hallelujah, I'm going to heaven. The whole purpose, go into all the world, go to all of the nations, and you're going to teach them salvation, temporal salvation, reality, and eternal salvation. And you can do those at the same time. I mean, it's the same God. He created reality. He's the one living in eternity. He wants salvation now for the poor and the needy. That's what Mary's song is all about. That the poor and the needy are going to be delivered in this age of salvation. Okay, keep that in mind. This is not a prophecy, but kind of like when I say these are the days of Josiah, it's exciting. But, I mean, 609 came and Josiah's gone. And 4 years, 8 years, 23 years, and it's all gone. I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that you would let us handle these things diligently, that you'd clear things up. We do want to walk in truth. We do want to embrace reality, and we do want to have your salvation in our life today, but also be able to share it with others that they can find truth, find an opportunity to live a life that is pleasing to you, and enjoy the fruits of the Spirit in this age and the rewards in eternity. In Jesus' name, we ask you to lead and guide us and be with our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.